Well, good afternoon. Happy Sabbath. If you will, please take your Bibles. Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. I want to take us to two scriptures to begin to frame our discussion today. A discussion about grief. The title of the message is The End of Grief. The End of Grief. In Isaiah 53, the very first part of verse 3 reads this way. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, and I'll read this one for you. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. When I was 8 years old, my dad surprised my brother and me by telling us he was taking us to our very first Major League Baseball game. He had cobbled together some funds from his modest salary and wanted my brother and me to have just this wonderful experience. I couldn't wait. On the evening of the game, I was riding in the back seat of my dad's Volkswagen Beetle, looking out the window, and I could envision what it would look like to see the lights of the ballpark over the city skyline. I could already hear the vendor saying, "Hot dog. Get your hot dog." I could almost smell fresh roasted peanuts. I was eager with anticipation for this baseball game. Well, while riding in the back of the Beetle, I looked through that sloping rear window and I saw something that struck my anticipation. I saw a raindrop. And I said, "Oh, no. No, I didn't see what I just saw." Then I saw more raindrops. I tried to reason with the rain. I tried to bargain with the overall events that were happening. I said to my dad, "Oh, I think I saw a weather report. This is going to pass through." I was 8 years old. I wouldn't know where to find a weather report to save my life. The rain came down harder and harder, and the game was postponed on account of rain. I was devastated. Now, my dad did what a good dad should do in a moment like that, calmly reassure me, talk about how sorry he is. He knows I'm disappointed. He even tried to reason with me that there's such a thing as a rain check. Back then, if the game were rained out, you could bring that ticket and go to another game, but I was beyond being reasoned with because I was experiencing in an 8-year-old mindset grief. Now, before you jump to any conclusions, I know many of you, if not all of you in this room, have experienced grief, and it had nothing to do with an 8-year-old missing a baseball game. But I want you to see, as we walk through what the Bible teaches about grief, that this is that experience. When we have an expectation, when we have an anticipation, when we have a dream of how something is going to turn out, and then it doesn't turn out that way, that disappointment is grief. And the process of navigating that feeling, that emotion, those thoughts, is exactly what I want to talk to you about today. I want to look at actually 6 elements of grief. Because grief is a profound, lasting, sometimes life-shattering sorrow. It's often associated with the death of a loved one, but not always. A profound, lasting, and painful sorrow associated with unrealized expectations. So here are the six elements of grief I want to talk about today. The origin of grief, the experience of grief, the variety of grief, the response to grief, the climax of grief, and the end of grief. Don't worry, I'll say those again. In Genesis chapter 3, actually Genesis chapter 2, we begin to see the origin of grief. Turn with me, if you will, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. We know that God had created the heavens and the earth, and as he completed the events of creation, he had expectations. He had expectations for a relationship with Adam and Eve. In Genesis 2 and verse 15, we read, "Then the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" God had expectations of Adam and Eve. He also had expectations of how they were to interact with each other. Go down to verse 24 of chapter 2. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." But what we realize is that the enemy had other designs. Satan, the devil, wanted to interrupt God's plan, God's expectations. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And what we know is what Adam and Eve did to disobey God shattered the expectations, shattered the relationship. But what we may not realize is in that moment, we see the first example of grief. And the first one to experience grief was God himself. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9. "The Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?'" When you hear that question, "Where are you?" what does it sound like to you? Does it sound like some kind of a cosmic game of hide and seek? Where are you? Come out, wherever you are. I don't think so. Does it sound like an irritated parent standing at the back door of a child who won't come in at the end of a summer day? "Stephen, Craig, where are you?" I don't hear that either. What I hear is sorrow. Sorrow on the part of a heavenly father who expected a relationship with his creation, with Adam and Eve. They disobeyed, it severed that relationship, and now there was separation, and God was experiencing sorrow. God was experiencing grief. Where are you? It was the death of an expectation. It was a separation. The consequence of that disobedience meant that you and I continue to be estranged from God, separated from God due to our own sinful nature. And yet, since that moment, through the rest of history, Almighty God has been reaching for His creation to restore and bring them back into relationship with Him. But before we go too far from God's grief, Isaiah 59 verse 2 reads, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you." Even down in Genesis 6 and verse 5, hear the words of a sorrowful father. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." So we find the very origin of grief in our Heavenly Father and His response to the disobedience of man. God's plan was, always has been, will continue to be a relationship with mankind as a family. And grief originated with Him in result to that, of that separation because of sin. But there's more, because we begin to see the experience of grief. To look at the experience of grief, if you'll turn to John chapter 11, I want to show you a few ways in the Bible that people express their grief. John chapter 11 is a good microcosm of this. Let me share a couple while you're turning your pages. In Job chapter 17, we read that Job said, "My spirit is broken, my days are extinguished, the grave is ready for me." That's the experience of grief. Psalm 31 verse 9, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I'm in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief. Yes, my soul and my body, for my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing." Have you thought about how you experience grief? I think we've established, and we'll continue to establish, that everyone here, everyone we come in contact with, is experiencing grief. Have you thought about your experience? There is a body of literature, research out there to help us understand grief. One scholar by the name of Elizabeth Kubler-Ross is considered to be the pioneer, the thought leader on this subject. She is known to have popularized the 5 stages of grief. Maybe you've heard of these. Denial, anger, depression, bargaining, and finally acceptance. The 5 stages of grief. Well, unfortunately, we've also learned that the 5 stages don't automatically go sequentially. And when you're experiencing grief, you may experience these in different orders. C.S. Lewis wrote, "No one ever told me that grief felt so much like fear. I'm not afraid, but the sensation is like being afraid. The same fluttering in the stomach, the same restlessness, the yawning. I keep on swallowing. At other times, it feels like being mildly drunk or concussed. There's a sort of invisible blanket between the world and me. I find it hard to take in what anyone says, or perhaps hard to hear, to want to take it in. It is so uninteresting, yet I want the others to make it about me. I dread the moments when the house is empty. If only they would talk to one another and not to me." That's grief. That's an experience of grief. In John chapter 11, we find another experience of grief. Now, if it's been a while since you read John chapter 11, here's a spoiler alert. This is a story of Lazarus who dies. At the end of the story, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. We're not going to cover that part today because I want you to see the experience of grief, but I didn't want you to be left hanging. He does raise Lazarus from the dead. Some of you are looking at me like you knew that already. Terrific. We're all on the same page. John chapter 11, look at verse 1. A certain man was sick. Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore, the sister sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Does anybody else read that and think, that's not the response I was expecting? Have you ever been told when you're reading the Bible and you see the word therefore, you need to go back and find out what the word therefore is there for? The word there in this verse 6, so, serves a similar capacity. So you could even see it as therefore. Verse 6, so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Why is that there? Verse 5 tells us, because he loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. The experience of grief that they're going to begin to display, Jesus Christ responds to each of them differently because he loves them. Even though our Heavenly Father was the first to experience grief, our Heavenly Father sent his Son to make it right. And we see it beginning right here. Look in verse 11. After that, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well." Seems logical. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." There is an expression of grief. When Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Mary and Martha and Mary to comfort. Remember that word, to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Long before Kubler-Ross's research, this is bargaining. Jesus Christ, if you had been here, things would have been just fine. That's the way we experience grief. Verse 22, "But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." That's a message of comfort. Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. An interaction with the experience of grief. Notice how surgical the words of Christ are. Without hesitation, saying, This is what you can depend on. Verse 28, we begin to see something different. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, The teacher has come and is calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, there it is again, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, She is going to the tomb to weep there. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Notice the same bargaining phrase. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. This is the experience of grief. We want to process it. We want to understand it. We want to give it a language that makes sense. But notice that Jesus does not respond to Martha, to Mary, the same way he responded to Martha. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Verse 35, the first verse of scripture I ever memorized. John 11, verse 35, Jesus wept. The Jew says, see how he loved him. Why didn't Jesus tell Mary the same things he told Martha? Why didn't he realize that maybe she needed reasoning to comfort her? What Jesus knew was that to comfort her would be to weep with her. This is the idea of comfort when it comes to grief. Sometimes we want the reason. Sometimes we are bargaining. Sometimes we're feeling depression. Sometimes we're angry and we can't quite understand why. Jesus Christ knows. Our Heavenly Father knows. It is incumbent upon you and I as the people of God and brothers and sisters to get better at knowing. The experience of grief includes multiple expressions of pain, sorrow, loneliness, because that separation that demonstrates unrealized expectation. No one really expects a loved one to die. Let's take a minute, though, and talk about the variety of grief, because the death of a loved one is the most obvious and sort of an automatic place that we go when we think about grief, but grief can be felt and experienced so many other ways. As a matter of fact, in August of 2021, The Atlantic magazine published a article that read, The Year of Postponed Grief. And in it, they described separation. They described isolation. They called it an ambiguous loss, delayed group mourning. Remember I said we've all experienced grief. Everyone in this room has experienced grief in one form or another. Maybe you have experienced the death of a loved one. Or maybe the death of that loved one was complicated. The age of your loved one, the circumstances of the death, all of this complicates grief. Maybe you've experienced a divorce, and you know too well the grief associated with that. Or maybe just the loss of a relationship, a friendship that you thought was going to endure, and it's now separated. And you can't quite bring language to what you're thinking or feeling. Maybe you lost a job. And that job to you was more than just a job. Maybe it was just a job, or maybe it was your identity. And now you're left wondering, how am I going to reconnect with that identity? Sometimes there's grief associated with childhood. Maybe you didn't have the childhood that you think you could have, should have. Sometimes it's illness, the loss of vitality. You don't feel like you once felt, and there's grief associated with that. If you'll permit me, I'm going to share something with many of you in this room. One of the most profound experiences of grief that you've had occurred in 1995. I didn't even go through it. And I feel it for you. Some of you felt the same thing, or maybe even more of an impression of grief in 2010. And you're not sure how to give it language. You're not sure what to say about it. Because this is the variety of grief. Turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So the letters to the church in Corinth are an interesting study. There's 1 Corinthians, we know. Then apparently, according to what we read, there was another letter to the church in Corinth that God did not see fit to preserve to be part of what we have in the Bible. Then there was what we know as 2 Corinthians, which came after that letter. So there's some details God did not think we needed to know. But there are some things we do know. Division, sin, disruption in the church of God caused grief. A really poorly executed effort at church discipline caused grief. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, look at verse 3. I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you that you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent. Even then, the people of God knew that the people of God, the church of God, are quite capable of causing grief. So how do we respond? This is the fourth element, the response to grief. Because if you're looking for a response to grief in the world, let me tell you right now, they ain't got it. They're not very good at it. I've worked in hospice for 21 years now, and I've observed some really bad responses to grief. Listen to this one. Gilda Radner, the comedian. Remember, she had a pretty public bout with cancer. Right before she died, she wrote this: "I wanted a perfect ending. Now I've learned the hard way that some poems don't rhyme and some stories don't have a clear beginning, middle, and end. Life is about not knowing, having to change, taking the moment and making the best of it. Without knowing what's going to happen next, delicious ambiguity." That sounds poetic, doesn't it? It's also drivel. This is not how God wants us to live our lives. Wondering about how this world, how our life will ultimately flourish. No thanks on the delicious ambiguity for me. I prefer to have a God-centered certainty. I've heard others, though. I've stood at bedsides and funeral processions and heard, "I'm just so glad that she's still watching over me." Or, "Well, I guess God just wanted another angel." I know you've heard, "I'm just so glad she's in heaven now." You realize much of the funeral industry exists to sort of create an image or mirage of the fact that maybe they're not really dead. Have you seen the pictures of the guy? I think it's in Chicago. He was embalmed and placed on a seat behind his drum set to make it look like he's still playing the drums. It's an illusion. This delicious ambiguity is a rationalization. So how do we respond? Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We respond with comfort, just like Jesus Christ did in John chapter 11. A myriad of different ways to comfort, but comfort nonetheless. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. We begin to read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." Now, when you hear that word comfort, what comes to mind? Maybe some kind of a calm, gentle demeanor. For Mary, that's what she needed. Do you realize that word comfort comes from the same root that we get the word exhortation, paracleo or paraclesis? And exhortation is an urgent call. And in the midst of grief, what we're seeing is that our God is a God of paracleo, comfort, exhortation. And so you and I can do the same. Let's keep reading. "This God comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we're afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we all suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation." So what's the lesson there? As we respond to grief, we do it differently based on how God's Spirit leads us. Some people, as we're comforting, might need you to put your arm around and tell them, "I'm so sorry this is happening." Some may need you to tell them, "I know you're about to go through a difficult journey. I pledge to walk through this journey with you." Romans 12:15 says it better. "Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep." Also, Psalm 34 and verse 18. "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and save such as have a contrite spirit. We can respond to others who are going through grief with empathy and compassion and skill. Do you know that the word from which we read Holy Spirit, sometimes translated comforter, the word paraclete, comes from the same root, that exhortation. God is exhorting you in your grief. I'm trying to be mindful of my time, but I want to talk about the climax of grief. Matthew chapter 26 is the climax of grief in human experience. When we consider that Christ's sufferings will abound in his followers, it is necessary for you and I to consider the depth of Jesus Christ's grief. No one knows the crushing sorrow of grief better, more deeply than Jesus Christ. And if your mind goes to the cross, that's logical too. But it started before that. If it goes to the torture, that makes sense. But it started before that. The sorrow and the grief began. Matthew chapter 26, verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, "Oh, my Father," that word Father, Abba, "Oh, my intimate Father with whom I have a loving, eternal relationship. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." You see the grief? Do you see it building? It continues to build in verse 42. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, my Abba, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. After that, Jesus Christ would be betrayed. That act of betrayal was another act of that brought about more grief. Judas did what to indicate that he was the one to be arrested? Kissed him. That's not something that was done among rabbis and their disciples. It's not something we see Jesus Christ doing with any of his disciples throughout the New Testament. And yet what Judas did was exacerbated the grief. He kissed him. Remember what Jesus said, "Friend, why have you come?" Does that sound like, "Where are you? Why have you come?" Remember, Isaiah 59 said, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you." Jesus Christ, for the first time in eternity, or as we hear in a Disney movie, to infinity and beyond, a place that we cannot begin to fathom how long that relationship had been intact, was now beginning to separate. That was the grief that climaxed. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And then on the cross, as Jesus was dying, he chose to reach back into Psalm 22. But watch what he said. He cried out with a loud voice, saying in Hebrew, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, "My God, my God." Notice there's no Abba this time. This time he's crying out from afar, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Remember that therefore? Remember that so in John chapter 11? Why was it therefore? Why was so? Because Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Why did this take place? Same reason. Because he loves you. The climax of grief in human experience can be seen in the experience of Jesus Christ being betrayed, being arrested, being tortured, being crucified. All because he loves you. Which brings us to the end. You know, I toyed with the idea of starting with the end, because it's such good news and it actually frames everything else. I wanted to start with the end and then say, but wait, there's something you need to understand. So forgive me if I held the good news until now. Maybe it's chronological. God created the heavens and the earth with his voice, and it was done. God could have forgiven, he could have rendered justice, he could have done exactly what he wants to do, and yet he chose to do it this way. John chapter 1, verse 14. I'm going to try to talk fast. That's hard for me. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So I'm going to read these off. Just follow with me for a minute, because I want to show you something. That is an allusion to the iteration of Shekinah glory. The glory of God that dwells. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling," dwelled among us. The Word is tabernacle, made his tabernacle among us. In Exodus chapter 40, "The cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. 1 Kings chapter 8. Remember, we're talking about the Word becoming flesh, making his dwelling among us. We looked in Exodus to see evidence of the Shekinah glory, the dwelling. And then in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 10, "It came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." Then Solomon spoke. "The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." Now, let's get to the really good news. The really good news is that this life and this world are going to continue to deteriorate at a pace faster than you and I can possibly imagine. And there is going to come an intense global conflict. There is going to come in global disease, pestilence, violence, and ultimately grief. A worldwide epidemic, pandemic of grief. Tears, pain, separation, absolute grief. Revelation chapter 7, though, verse 14. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and wash their robes and bathe them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in the temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell, there it is, He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. See, we respond to grief with comfort. We respond to grief with interaction. We do our desperate best to comfort our loved ones and our brothers and sisters. But one thing is different, fundamentally different between the way we comfort and the way Jesus Christ intervenes. We cannot change the very nature of the circumstances. There is a term that floats around in the literature that's called unresolved grief, as if there is a term called resolved grief. You and I both know this grief will not be resolved until Christ returns. The Lamb became the shepherd. Reminds me of that, of Psalm 23. Let me just pick a few verses just to share. The Lord is my shepherd. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. One final place. Here's the conclusion of the matter. The end of grief is seen in the fullness of the relationship between God the Father and His children. Although we draw strength and comfort from the particulars of being able to be in relationship with God, there is a fullness that we have yet to comprehend, but we will. The fullness of this relationship will eliminate grief. Revelation 21 and verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them. And they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then He who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. If you're grieving today, I pray that you find comfort. If you know someone who's grieving, reach out with the best skill that you have to provide comfort. But we're limited because we can't change it. But there's coming a day when God Himself will be with us. We're going to be His people. And He'll end grief. Yes, Lord Jesus, come.